Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and we're going to be reading the first 6 verses. And the theme is no honor at home. No honor at home. And Jerry has already told me, and don't speak up now. Don't embarrass me. Don't embarrass me. You already told me. But I want, Ted, I want you to read John 1, chapter 1, 26 when I call on you. Only one verse. John 1:26. That's all.
Okay.
That's the only verse, because the rest of the time we're going to spend it right here in the 6th chapter of Mark. Verse 1. Then went he out from there and came to his own, and his disciples followed him. But let me just back up and see what happened. Because it's going to, the 6th chapter is going to actually be tied in circumstantially. Because in the 6th chapter, he's one town away in Capernaum. And you notice he has two magnificent healings there. He has the, in verse 34, the 33, the woman that ran up to him and fell down before him and told him that she had touched his garment and had a wonderful healing. And Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction." And then while he was still speaking to her, there came a ruler from the synagogue, a house whose daughter was dead. And they said, why trouble him further? And Jesus said to the ruler, don't be afraid, only believe. And he goes in and came in under her, and he says, the child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, but he touched her and took the child by the hand and said unto her, "Tabitha," which is translated "little girl, I say unto you, arise." And immediately she walked, and she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Then he went out from there and came to his own town, his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. I took my yellow pen and underlined that word, astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works?" And then I marked that again. They were astonished, and they noticed the mighty works which were performed by his hands. And they could not gainsay what was done, and they had heard what had been done by this woman and this dead child raised. And here's their response: "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended, and I marked that word in yellow. They went from astonished, mighty works, amazement, of course, dropped to a carpenter, and now they're offended at him. They were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, and notice this, among his own relatives and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works. No mighty works, I underline that. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled, and I underline that, he marveled because of their unbelief. I underline that, their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in the circuit preaching and teaching. That's why I entitled this, No Honor at Home. When Jesus came to Nazareth, he put himself to a real test, didn't he? Coming back to his hometown, there's no more severe group of people, critics, than there would be than the people that you knew from your own childhood. It was no real nostalgic visit to his own homestead. That wasn't why he was coming down for a private visit with the old pals that gather around and, you know, shoot the bull. That wasn't it. He was coming back for a specific reason, to preach the gospel. He went directly to the synagogue. Notice that? Directly to the synagogue to teach and proclaim the word of God. But his teaching was not received as it should have been. Nor did he receive it. You know, is it coming back like he was after having heard what they did? He did up in Capernaum. The rumors, and it was obvious that they had heard this. They were astonished at the things that he had done. The rumors of his miracles. But no, they didn't have any key to the city there waiting for him. There was no parade through town to recognize what a great citizen coming home to their hometown, a famous citizen of royalty of any sort. Not at all. Not a great teacher coming back. But he was received with contempt. Because notice the scripture says they were offended at him. And that word offended in the Greek was it's to trip over something. A stumbling block. That's exactly what they had put in his way, a stumbling block to his ministry among them. They couldn't accept the fact that someone from their own town could say and do the things that he did. So I thought, what would be the cause of their unbelief? Why would people, your fellow townsmen, you would think that people, now you come back with having accomplished what he did, the citizen in their own community, you would think that they would want to applaud him, to recognize him, to announce him. What was the cause? It's found in the words of Jesus. He says, "It's a prophet is not without honor save in his own country." He was referring to their difficulty in acknowledging the superiority of one of their own number among themselves. And that still persists today, the vulgarity of humanity among certain people. For instance, my son Kent, he spent 8 weeks with a certain DI, now drill instructor in the Marine Corps. 8 weeks, every day, that guy's in his face yelling, screaming, telling him what to do, when to get up, when to do, how to dress, how to make the bed, how to, every day. 24 hours a day, he's under that command. Cat goes to, gets out from underneath him, and he goes to officer's training school. He comes back as second lieutenant, his boss. But you know what that DI said, and I quote, "You may be an officer, but I'll never call you sir." It's that inability to accept the fact that one who lived with me, like Kent did with him, the one who played with me, the one who worked with me, the one who's been around me, I get the familiarity of, I just can't accept the fact that you're above me. And there are people like that, aren't there? We know all about him. And think of it, Jesus was a real human being. We forget about that. Now put the Godhead aside for a moment. He was a real kid. He probably kicked balls around town like everybody else. Run, played, screamed, hollered, got on the neighbors, maybe got on their wrong side. Hey, you're over on my property, get off my property. You never know what happened, right? He's a kid, 8 years old, 9 years old. And the adults remember all that. He was, when he came back to town, they remember Jesus the kid, Jesus the teenager. They remember all that. They can't accept the fact that this person who played among them, who lived among them, who was just there, is now coming back and telling me what to do and how to live. I can't accept that. Think of the unreasonable of it. They admitted, in verse 2 and 3, they admitted the wisdom. They were astonished. Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? He was a carpenter here. How did he get all of this? How does he know all of this? Yet they refused this person because he was out of their midst. Now, here's the kick. Here's the kicker. Consider the reflection that was upon them. Let's think of it from the way they're looking at it. I'm going to look at it and be them. He's one of us. Therefore, he's incapable of being an instrument of any good. Their criticism of him was really an indictment of themselves. Now, I'll prove this to you. They were unconsciously confessing their own inabilities, their own sinfulness, their own limitations. Because you have to understand historically the background of Nazareth. It was a stop-off point for the Roman legions. It was a place of prostitution and debauchery. Let me say it again. It was a known place of prostitution and debauchery. We'd equate it to the south side of Chicago. It was a bad place. You say, how do you know that? The Bible tells me so. Ted, a guy named Nathaniel. Remember Jesus saw him under a tree? And he said, Jesus says, here's a man with no guile. So we know he was a pure man, right? And they said about Jesus, he's Jesus of Nazareth. And what is Nathanael's response when he hears this guy is from Nazareth, John 1:26? What did he say?
John the Baptist, right? Yeah, John the Baptist answered them, saying, I baptize thee with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not.
1:46, I'm sorry. 1:46. I guess you wondered, what in the world is
that? Yeah, you read the right one.
1:46.
His first findeth out his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. That's 41.
46.
You'll get there, yeah.
I said 46.
Did you?
Yeah, I was right that time, right?
And Nathanael said unto him, can anything good thing, any good thing come from Nazareth?
Hear
Philip
that?
Said to him, come and see.
Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was referring to this. Nazareth was known as a sinful city.
Las Vegas.
Sin City. There it is. Here it is in the Bible. Nazareth was Sin City. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what a godly man thought of Nazareth. Do you see what I'm saying? This is why the people themselves saw so little of themselves that they couldn't accept Jesus as being something so unlike they were. But let me throw in something I never thought of until just this minute. Pastor, just think, Jesus was like a lily that grew up in a cesspool. Mm-hmm. Never thought of that until just this minute. God let him grow up and be pure, sinless, in a cesspool town.
That's what we're dealing with right now.
Yeah. The people of Nazareth had no respect for themselves, therefore it was hard for them to believe that any great spiritual teacher could arise out of their number. When you have no confidence or respect for yourself, how are you going to respect anybody else? You always, you know, did you ever notice the people that are particularly debauched? Can't you say, this guy's a pretty good guy? You'd say, no, I don't believe that. Always, you know, always got a bad slant on people. Why? Because you've been on the bad side, and you've lived with people on the bad side, on the gray side, and so everybody's gray to you. You can't see good people for being good. The criticism of Jesus was really a condemnation of themselves. They were condemning themselves. I think of D.L. Moody when he went to London to preach. You remember they criticized Moody because of his bad grammar. No, they didn't take any look at the lives that were being changed, the nation being impacted for the gospel. That's it, it's his grammar. And then, how many of you were old enough to remember, Mickey, do you remember Dizzy Dean when he announced in Chicago for the, and his grammar? And he once said, the guy slid into second base. And some English teacher wrote in and said, this man should not, do you remember? You don't remember that one? English teacher wrote into this and said, this man ought not be on the air. He murders the king's English. He's for testimony for children.
Didn't he have something to do with St. Louis?
Sure, go ahead.
Didn't he have something to do with St. Louis?
He did do it in St. Louis, too. He was there in St. Louis but I think it was when he was in Chicago that he did this.
I know, but he learned it in St. Louis.
But, yeah. Yeah, but, I'll take the blame on St. Louis, too. But he slid into second base. Maybe it wasn't St. Louis. I don't know. I don't remember that. I was in my head, I said, probably I was blaming Chicago. Maybe it was St. Louis. But anyway, when the teacher wrote in, but the gracious thing about Dizzy Dean, rather than defend himself, he came back and he said he wanted to help the kids. He said, I want you to know I do use poor grammar. And I'm not good at English at all. I know that. I never had education. I'm a poor boy and grew up in a poor area and never had the opportunity. And so you can see what it would mean to not have an education and you'll be like me. So I recommend you get a good education. So he turned it into good and encouraged kids to do something well worthwhile. But others were offended because of his grammar. You remember when Jesus went to Jerusalem? The criticism of Jesus when he went to Jerusalem. This was the criticism when he went to his hometown. But remember when he went to Jerusalem, they said, the quote, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? In other words, he hadn't attended the right schools, the right rabbinical schools. He hadn't attended the school of Hillel. And so therefore, he didn't have the correct rabbinical body ordaining him to be a rabbi. So he wasn't accepted as an official rabbi. So the people refused him on two grounds. Here's what they said. And the second quote what they had was, is this not the carpenter's son? The word that they use, carpenter, is tekton. You remember I said that word tekton means more than just a worker in wood. It was a craftsman. Today we'd call him a master carpenter. Homer, in his writings about this, using this word, he called that person a tekton, a builder of ships, houses, and temples. In other words, the kind of a person that could build or repair anything. So when these people referred to his occupation, is this not the carpenter's son? They really were despising Jesus by saying he was simply a working man. How can he be a rabbi? He was a tekton. He was a good man, good carpenter. We're not despising the quality of his work, but he's still just nothing more than a working man. He was what we would call today a layman. And it was because of that fact that they refused to accept him. Even today, there are preachers who are preachers and preaching the gospel who have never been ordained. Some people won't accept them. I had, only once I can remember that it happened. A lady called me, and her pastor was a lay preacher. He was a good preacher and a successful preacher. But she wanted to know in her area who she could go and get counseling from. And I said, well, why, you can go to your pastor. Your pastor would be the first person you should go. Well, I can't go to. Well, why not? Because he's not ordained. Well, what does that have to do with whether he can counsel or not? Well, he's not a reverend. So the reverend behind his name gave him stature in her mind. So people sometimes can refuse in their mind. They think you have to have some special ordination, qualification. That's what Jesus faced in his day. He hadn't gone to the right school. And then that day it was Hillel. You must be a reverend. You must be a qualified rabbi. But I think of some of the great preachers ever, never were ordained. Billy Sunday was never ordained.
Define ordained.
Jack Wirtzen has, to this day, one of the greatest youth works ever. Still going on up here in right up here in Pasco County and in Adirondacks in New York. Jack Wirtzen was never ordained. He's a layman in people's mind. And yet...
He had a dance band.
Huh?
He had a dance band.
Yeah. That's right. You're right. He led a dance band before he was saved. And went right into youth work, built the biggest youth work in America apart from Youth for Christ. And when he asked me to be the chairman when I was at Lakeside, to be the chairman of his crusade when we were down in St. Petersburg. And I went down and booked that big auditorium, the second auditorium, to the 8,500 seat auditorium, which was 2,200 seats. And we filled that auditorium, 2,200 seats, with people standing. And Jack was the preacher. Now, how many preachers, ordained or not, can fill 2,200 seats in an auditorium? I got a reverend behind my name and a DD, and I can't fill 2,200 seats, I'll tell you that right now. And I don't think there are many preachers or any preachers in this town that can do that either. But here he was a layman, he could do that. And Roy Hessian, he's a layman, he never was ordained.
Really?
And Roy preached all over the world. All over the world, in all churches of all sizes, the biggest and smallest. Never was too big to, what I didn't realize the stature that he had. He was the Billy Graham he was the Youth for Christ evangelist in Great Britain before God transformed him into a revivalist. And when he came to this country in 1960, he slept in our home and preached for me in the High Point Community Hall to about 15 people. Now that's humility, if you want to know. And here I bawled him out, believe it or not.
That's another story,
is right. Oh man, what a cocky flesh I was, I tell you that. But here he was, never ordained, and his book, The Calvary Road, is one of the few Christian books in print that's well over a million copies still in print and still going on.
But him never not being been ordained, ordained didn't change your attitude toward him.
Oh, the Lord's had to change a lot of things about me, I'll tell you that right now. And then Roy, Norman Grubb. Norman Grubb was never ordained, and led the largest independent mission board, Christian literature, I mean,
World Literature Crusade.
Yeah, Worldwide Evangelism Crusade. Worldwide Evangelism Crusade. And out of it sprung Worldwide Literature Crusade, out of that, which is still publishing Christian literature. 22,000 missionaries, never was ordained. So this is ridiculous to think that you've got to have some kind of rabbinical body put their stamp on you. Cotton Elms, you knew Cotton Elms. Cotton Elms was a pole climber for Florida Power. God saved him, and he was 6'7", 250, nothing but muscle. He was so enthused for Jesus, he went out, he went to a community hall in the rental section. He was in a big rental thing, and he went to his people and said, can I use the rental hall here? I want to start a church. They let him do it. He went out knocking on doors. Said, I'm starting a church from nothing, nobody. Knocked on doors, started a church. He had a sixth grade education. And that thing grew. And he became the First Baptist Church of Temple Heights. And I went over to work for him. I was his first youth director. And that church became a great church. He started Temple Heights Christian Schools. It's still going, thriving over there. Big church over in Tampa. Sixth grade education. But sadly, one of the stories is, literally, after I left him and started with what became Lakeside and out in the High Point Community Hall, that church, when it grew large, the church called a business meeting, and they said, well, we're in a large church now, and we believe that we should get a more educated pastor. And they started talking about they needed to call somebody that had at least Bible college minimum of education from Bible school or seminary. Cotton listened to all he could take, and he said, he didn't argue with anybody, he just said, I've listened to all I can take here, and I think, as far as I'm concerned, this meeting's over. And he got up and he walked out. He started walking out. People started walking out with him, and that meeting was over, and Cotton remained pastor until he decided to leave. So it just goes to show you, people are like, they haven't changed a whole lot, have they, through the centuries?
Yeah.
And then here's the second reason, and maybe I'll close with this. The second they refused him reason was, and this one I had to think about a lot, they said he was Mary's son. Now, we know his mother, they said. We know his mother and his brothers and sisters. And notice he had four brothers.
Yeah.
And we know he had sisters, plural. So there was at least six. At least. And the fact that they called him Mary's son tells us that they didn't include Joseph. And biblically, if he had been alive, they would have had to include Joseph. So we have to assume Joseph is dead. And the other reason I assume that is because not too long after that, at the cross, you remember Jesus looks down and turns Mary and said to John to take over and take care of her? Mm. If Joseph was alive, do you think he'd have done that?
Yeah.
No. So I assume, and I think reasonably so, that Joseph was dead. So that could have been the reason Joseph was dead. So Jesus, we know, died approximately at 33 years of age. And he didn't begin his ministry till he was 30 years of age. Why this lingering in Nazareth, that disgusting place, until he was 30 years of age? Why would he linger there? Well, if in fact Joseph was dead, and all of these six are behind him, he's the oldest, there's a real possibility that he was faithful to his family and the word of God to honor your father and your mother. And if Joseph had already been dead, maybe for even some time, he had to earn a living taking care of his family until they were old enough to fend for themselves. So I would say that he was faithful in this thing that you might consider little, but in the end that God gave him much. So the other thing I think that would stand in the way to this is a very sad principle. This is Mary's son. My thought is this: that they never ever really accepted her virginity. I just thought about that night or two ago. That's not even in my notes. That they still looked at him as an illegitimate son. He's going to come back here. He's Mary's son. That's the emphasis. Mary's son, not Joseph's son. He's illegitimate. Now, let's face it, in that day and time, some of us are old enough to know, even when I was a little boy, if a woman got pregnant, they sent her off to Aunt Susie's house 100 miles away or 200 miles away. That was an embarrassment. Nowadays, hey, Mary's got him a little cow. Hey, hippie-doo. You know, I mean, they don't care. So what? They have pregnancies now, nobody gets married. That wasn't so 50, 60 years ago. Illegitimacy, they called him a certain name. That was really worse in that day and time. They were shunned. And I would suggest unto you the reason that they were that word offended. The stumbling block was, here he comes back here preaching to us. No honor at home. What a time. And it says he could know. There's only two times in the Bible. It says here, Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. And there's one other time that word is used. And both times it's connected to faith. Matthew 8:10. And it was in the case of the Roman centurion. You remember he went to Jesus and said, I want you to heal my son. Jesus said, lead me to him, I'll go and heal your son. He said, you don't have to go. You don't have to go to heaven. All you have to do is speak the word. I'm a man under authority. When I say to one, go, and he goes, and he does what I tell him to do. Lord, I know all you have to do is speak. And Jesus said, I have not seen such great faith in Israel. And it says Jesus was amazed at his faith. Think of that. And that he was a Gentile. A Gentile with great faith, a Jew, and he was amazed at their unbelief. What a contrast. Jesus amazed at great faith, amazed at unbelief. And with the unbelief, omnipotence became paralyzed. He could do no great works there because what? Of unbelief. A few people, sick people, and he moved on to do great mighty works. No honor at home.
You told me to look up a song. I'm not going to sing it, but I looked it up, and I don't know if this fits in or not, but we'll find out. Alabaster Box.
Yes. Would you, Mickey, I want you to speak loudly, because this mic will pick you up, but you've got to speak loudly. This will go out on our, you know, this is recorded.
I got it.
Living
here. Alabaster Box. During biblical times, when a young woman arrived at the age to marry, her family would buy an alabaster box for her and fill it with ointment. The size of the box and the value of the ointment was to display the amount of wealth her family acquired, what they were worth. Now, this is the words of the song. It's actually sung by the sweetest lady in all the world. And
this is the song, The Alabaster Box.
That's correct. The room grew still as she made her way to Jesus. She stumbled through the tears that made her blind. She felt such pains, some spoke in anger, heard folks whisper, there's no place for her kind. That's what you're talking about. Still on, she came through the shame that flushed her face until at last she knelt before his feet. And though she spoke no words, everything she said was heard as she poured her love for the master from her alabaster box. Mm-hmm. Extravagant worship was what I would call that.
Yeah.
People would have all kinds of terminology for that. And then the refrain, and I've come to pour my praise on him like oil from Mary's alabaster box. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and I dry them with my hair. You weren't there the night he found me. You did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his love all around me.
Amen.
And you don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster box. I can't forget the way life used to be. I was a prisoner to the sin that had me bound. And I spent my days, poured my life without measure into a little treasure box I thought I'd found. Until the day when Jesus came to me and healed my soul with the wonder of his touch. So now I'm giving back to him all the praise he's worthy of. I've been forgiven, and that's why I love him so much. And I've come to pour my praise on him like oil from Mary's alabaster box. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and dry them with my hair. You weren't there the night Jesus found me. You did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his loving arms around me. And you don't know the cost of the oil. Oh, you don't know the cost of my praise. You don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster box.
Amen. Let's pray.